Congregation, we return to the book of Judges this morning after a short break of a few weeks. We return on Pentecost Sunday, when we remember the promised pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the tongues of fire, the speaking of unlearned languages to the gathered crowd in Jerusalem. And it's very appropriate to turn then to Judge Jephthah on Pentecost Sunday, because Jephthah is a man filled with the Spirit. Judges 11:29 made that clear. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. It's a story of triumph, and yet it's also a deeply unsettling story of tragedy. I want to summarize the message of the story for you this morning under two questions. Do you really mean what you say? And do you really say what you mean? Let's see if those two questions can help tie the story together for us. And the first question then, I'm going to be relying on you, I think, Ed. The first question then is, do you really mean what you say? Do you really mean what you say? Earlier in the service, we read in our Ministry of Reconciliation from that earlier part of Judges chapter 10. That's the backdrop to the story this morning. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And I think as we hear the writer write those words, we ought to hear somewhat of an exasperated tone. Again the Israelites did evil. We sometimes say, don't we, that those who don't learn history are doomed to repeat it. Well, that's Israel for you. It wasn't even ancient history for them. This was living history. It was in the lifetimes of those still alive. They'd seen what happens when God's people turn away from him. There's punishment, there's consequences, there's suffering that results. And then the cry or prayer to God for help, the raising up of a judge to save them. The judge wins a great victory. The land has peace for so many years. And then, sadly, the cycle begins all over again. Or you might say, perhaps, Israel had learnt from their history. They have learnt that you can stray away from God, but then you just say sorry and everything comes good again. There are no real lasting consequences. There's short-term pain, yes, but that's all it is. And if that's what Israel had learnt from history, then it's certainly consistent with what happens in these chapters. This time, they didn't just turn away to serve one or two other gods. They went all in. They chose the lot of them. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. You know, it's quite remarkable, really. Because every time we see Israel turning and choosing to follow the gods of the other nations, what happens? Israel ends up being punished and oppressed by those same nations. It's not like those gods had done them any good. But you know, that's what idols are like, aren't they? We're too modern and sophisticated for worshipping things called the God of the Australians or anything like that. So we choose other gods, other things that we devote our hearts to, our desires to. We devote ourselves to the pursuit of money or happiness or success or power. And ultimately, those gods consume us. They chew us up. They spit us out with the bones. They don't care for us. They don't deliver on their promises. They certainly don't do that. But the tragedy is that rather than turn away from them and turn back to the Lord God, so easy for us to go back and try. Well, it didn't work this time. I'll try again. I'll redouble my efforts to serve this God. I hope it's going to be different next time. That's what happens here. Israel pursues her heart. She pursues the desires of her heart and her idolatry. She gets spat out in great distress. So what do you do next in that situation? You turn to God, don't you? You pray to God. You ask God, I'm sorry, God, please help us. And that's what they do in verse 10. We have sinned against you, they say, forsaking our God and serving the Baals. Oh, good, I'm glad you've woken up and finally seen some sense, says God. Except that's not how God responds to his cries, to their cries, is it? Instead, God says, well, in the past you called to me for help. You cried out to me for help when you were desperate, and I saved you. But this time you've forsaken me. You've left me on the shelf. You've chosen other saviors for yourselves. So why are you coming to me now? Do you think I'm going to save you? You ungrateful lot. Go and cry to the gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble. That's what God says. God is asking Israel this question. Do you really mean what you say? This is like you and your child. You've worked out how to get mum and dad off your back. You've done something wrong. You've worked out that what you've got to do in a situation like that is say sorry to your brother or sister. And so what do? You mumble out your apology. You make it the words as indistinct as you possibly can. You try to set a world speed talking record in the process. I'm sorry. And then you act surprised. You act surprised when mum or dad question your sincerity, don't you? What do you mean? Am I really? Of course I'm really sorry. Yes, you said the words, but do you really mean what you said? That's what God's doing here. Yes, our God is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in love. But you can't pull the wool over God's eyes as Israel are trying to do here. They're trying to get God to take away the pain that's resulted from their sin and suffering without any heart change. They haven't turned away from the other gods that have captured their hearts, captured their desires. So God responds, no, you've chosen other gods. Don't come to me. Don't come to me with your problems. Go to them. It's a little different when someone gets pulled over for speeding by the police. Of course they're sorry. It goes without saying that they're sorry. Seems the best strategy to avoid getting a ticket or perhaps getting a warning instead of a fine. But too often, isn't it, we're more sorry that we got caught than for whatever it was we did in the first place. And yet there's a turning here in the story. The first glimmer of hope, really, in verses 15 and 16. We have sinned, the people say. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. And then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. You see the difference? You see, now they're acknowledging their sin. They're acknowledging their sin and God's right to discipline. And they're actually turning away from their other heart-worshipping desires as well. Before they were saying sorry, but they kept their foreign gods. Sorry, Lord, but they still had their little temple in the backyard. Now it's God only. Now they really do mean what they say. And almost exactly the same question is being asked in the next phase of the story, where we're introduced to Jephthah for the very first time. Like Abimelech, the son of Gideon, also not born in marriage, he's the son of a prostitute, and the legitimately born sons tell him to go take a hike. You're not going to get any inheritance in our family because you're the son of another woman. Go get lost. We don't want to share with you. What does Jephthah do? He beats a hasty retreat. He works out that he's not welcome where he is, and he gathers around himself a group of adventurers. Sounds really romantic, doesn't it? A group of adventurers, and you're thinking Robin Hood and his band of merry men. No, I think it mostly probably means that Jephthah has a bunch of thugs for a gang. He's the local crime lord. He's the godfather. He's running the show in the local area. And then, of course, the Ammonites make war and they're looking for their military commander. And apparently Jephthah is not only shortlisted, he's the best candidate for the positions. The elders come and they say, want a job? And Jephthah says, same question. Do you really mean what you say? Come be our commander and you can be head over us. Do you really mean that? Or are you just saying that because you think it'll get you what you want? But it turns out that, like Israel, their hearts have changed as well. They really do mean what they are saying this time. They swear an oath by the name of the Lord that they will make him big boss forever afterwards if he will come and be their leader. Do you really mean what you say? We could, and I think we should ask that same question of ourselves. Do you really mean what you say? Are you fair dinkum with God when you pray? Or is your sorrow for sin, is it real or is it just a tradition? Is the desire of your heart to turn away from the false gods and false desires that you've been running after and turn back to the living God? Or do you just want the painful consequences of living for those other idols? You just want the painful consequences to disappear? Or you find yourself in a bit of strife around the home with a brother or a sister, brother or sister in the home or in the church. You have a strategy to make peace. You have the right words. You come up with the right words to say. Do you really mean what you say? Is it the real deal kind of repentance, or is it just smooth over the cracks in the plaster sort of repentance? Is your heart in your apology, or do you just want peace because it's more comfortable to be at peace with others? It'd be more pleasant. What Jesus teaches us, that our yes is to be yes and our no is to be no. Jesus is the truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, is one of Jesus' catchphrase statements. And he is only ever true, unlike we, his followers. And we come to the truth teller, and he transforms us, he changes us. We come to be truthful with God. We come to be truthful with our neighbor. And as we increasingly do so, we mirror the truth teller himself. Congregation, do you really mean what you say? And then much of part two of the story can be summarized by a similar question, but in reverse, thanks, Ed. Do you really say what you mean? Do you really say what you mean? Once again, it revolves around words. Jephthah begins by using words well. Rather than racing into battle against the Ammonites, he first attempts to be a peacemaker. We're going to look at that again this evening in church tonight. He sends a messenger to the Ammonite king with historical, religious, and legal precedent arguments. And we're not going to dwell on those details. I'll just leave you with that summary. Three different types of reasons: historical, theological, or religious, and legal precedent. Three good arguments, and they are in vain. King of Ammon, he thumbs his nose. He's not interested. I want the land. I don't really care if you're right or wrong. And then that verse we opened with, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And as usually happens in the Old Testament, whenever anyone is filled with the Holy Spirit, whenever the Holy Spirit comes upon someone, they go out and they win a great kingdom victory. And so far, Jephthah's words have been good. Do you really say what you mean? Yes, he does. He said what he meant. But then he goes on to make a vow, a solemn promise. God, if you'll give me victory, then I will sacrifice to you whatever comes out of the door of my house when I get back. And we are thinking, you idiot. That's what you're thinking, isn't it? What a stupid thing to say. Did Jephthah really say what he meant? And I think the evidence is sadly that it's likely, but not 100% certain, that he did say what he meant. Some people have thought, have tried to let Jephthah a little bit off the hook here. They've said, well, maybe he just intended to dedicate whoever came out the door of his house to the Lord in a lifetime of service to God. But for a lot of reasons, that doesn't match the words or the details here. I think it's right to say he couldn't have known that it would be his daughter, but it was a foolish thing to say all the same. But didn't Jephthah know that human sacrifice was evil according to the law of Moses? Didn't he know that already? Hadn't he heard that? What's in his mind? What's he thinking? And again, we can't know for sure because the text doesn't tell us. But perhaps he did know and did it anyway. One thing we do know for sure is that this is what all the surrounding nations did. Human sacrifice, especially of children, mostly by burning, was very sadly a common thing in those days. Just as it is in our culture too, we just put it in a hospital gown and use sterile equipment instead of fire. But has Jephthah, has he picked up this idea from the false gods that Israel has been worshipping? Quite possibly. Because isn't that true? We become what we worship. Which is why, of course, Christians struggle with materialism, why Christians abuse the gift of sex. It's why Christians live for pleasure. Because that's the worship we see going on all around us. And we breathe it in. We live in that sort of society. And certainly we're tempted to live that way. And we're desensitized to evil, as Jephthah may very well have been. Jephthah, for all his good points, even being filled with the Spirit, is far from a good knowledge of God. He seems to have the idea that God is a God to be bargained with, and you bargain with God to make his promises more sure. It's almost like a works righteousness. You give God a bribe, you promise him a bribe to make him do what you want. Which is why even if Jephthah knew that he was doing what was wrong, he did it anyway. Which, I put it to you, makes him rather like us. Because I want to normalize Jephthah this morning. Even if he did something morally reprehensible. Because it's not like you haven't ever known something was wrong and did it anyway, right? It's not like Christians never do morally reprehensible things, is it? Jephthah mucks up again. Problem of the proud Ephraimites returns. You might remember them. Under the last judge we looked at. But whereas Gideon had managed them, he'd gotten them alongside. Jephthah forgets they're friends and not enemies. He forgets they're part of the church. He puts peacemaking aside, and what does he do? He fights them to death. And it's not enough even just to beat them once and call it quits. Now he plays the equivalent of spot the Kiwi and gets them to count from one to the number that comes after 49. Well, it could be a 5 as well, couldn't it? Shibboleth, Sibboleth. You say you're not an Ephraimite. You say you're just someone from the tribe of Dan who's crossing over to visit a friend. But are you really saying what you mean? Or are you saying what you think we want to hear? Off with your head, you evil Ephraimite. That's what happened. And truly, it's a sad end. And yes, there is the triumph over God's people, over the enemies of God's people. They are saved from the evil oppressing of Ammon, but Jephthah isn't what we hoped for either, is he? He's still infected by pagan worship. He's still infected by bloodlust rather than peacemaking. And unlike the judges we've seen so far in the book of Judges up until this time, the story doesn't end with the familiar refrain, and the land enjoyed peace for X number of years. Salvation, but it's half-hearted salvation. It's certainly not something we can just rejoice in. Friends, that was still to come. God does desire a sacrifice. Jephthah had that half right. But not of our only child, but of his only son. The sacrifice of Jesus, an infinitely better leader than Jephthah ever was, who died in our place, in the place of people like us, who don't really mean what they say and don't really say what they mean. The death of Jesus, apparent tragedy, and yet ultimate triumph. So we don't judge Jephthah too much today. His story and the times when we feel like a Jephthah is even strangely encouraging, isn't it? It's encouraging to know that God could use someone like him, flawed as he is. He's flawed even though filled with the Spirit. Spirit-filled people can be flawed, as I'm sure you don't need me to remind you. But even in his imperfection, he points us ahead to the one we need, the one who was to come. And then, having saved us through his own sacrifice, Jesus calls us to a sacrifice as well. And we respond to God's salvation not by bribing him so that we can live the good life and get whatever it is we want, but in view of God's mercy to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, Paul writes in Romans 12, not conforming to the pattern of the world around us and the idols and the false desires that it is living for, but being transformed away from the old pattern to the new pattern in Christ Jesus. And then we will know God's will, and we will live dedicated to the mission, the task that God has given us. Amen. Let's pray.